going to be reading from the New King James, and this is what it says. Paul is writing to young Timothy. Paul is an aged gospel preacher giving this letter to young Timothy, who is a young gospel preacher. And this is what he says. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul tells Timothy here that to meet God's approval, he must rightly divide the word of truth. Now that expression, that rightly divide expression, came from a term used in the first century to mean to plow a straight line. Plow a straight line. So when we're talking about God's word, we're talking about the necessity, not an option, not just something we might do, the necessity of interpreting accurately, correctly, in a straight line. The Bible says it's possible to misinterpret or twist the scriptures to such a degree that our spiritual destruction is the end. Now that's how serious this is. I want us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment and read what Peter said by inspiration. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. And he says this beginning in verse 14. Second Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish, blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Here's the part I want us to focus on. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Paul has written to these people. As also in all his epistles, you know, he wrote several, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. See, it is possible to twist, misinterpret scripture to someone's destruction. We have such a responsibility. You know, and a lot of what we talked about during VBS has to do with this very thing. The importance of God's Word. We were digging into God's Word. Well, that's what this sermon is about. The importance of digging in. Digging a straight line. Reasoning correctly. Interpreting accurately. All of these things. It is our responsibility. An excellent example of this is what happened to the first century Jews. Now just think about the Jewish people in the first century. They had the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis through Malachi. They had all of those prophecies about the coming of a Savior, a Messiah, a Deliverer. You may have looked in your vacation Bible school yesterday, may have talked about some of those. We did in our class. There's over 300 of them. Over 300 of them. There was no excuse for any Jew in the first century not to identify Jesus as the Messiah. And he told them that. He told them that. They should have recognized him as the Messiah. But he told them in John chapter 5, verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses was the first one to write about the coming of a Messiah, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So from the very beginning of the Old Testament till the very end, Malachi, There are verses, prophecies over and over again about Jesus being the Messiah. When he would be born, where he would be born, how he was to be born. The lineage of him. And so the Jews did not have any excuse for not accepting him as the Messiah. So just being acquainted with the word isn't enough. There's a lot of people that know the Bible as far as they've read it many times. But they don't reason from it correctly, accurately, like Paul told Timothy he must. Lay a straight line through the Bible. This morning we're going to focus on the single most important concept in rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's our word context. Well, what is context? Well, maybe if you've walked by a group of people and you just casually overheard them say something, and you kind of are startled at what you heard them say, and you walk on, and you find out later that you completely misunderstood what they were saying. Why? Because you didn't hear the entire conversation. That's context. Context is the entire conversation. It's so easy to misunderstand what someone is saying or has said if you haven't heard the whole conversation. Well, that's what context is. It's so easy for someone to just flip open their Bible to some page and read a verse and completely misunderstand what it's saying because they didn't read the context. And we're going to talk about three types of context this morning that are critical if we really want to understand what God desires of us. The first one I called canonical context, which means the canon, which means all of the Bible. That's all it means. All of the Bible, especially when it comes to covenants. Well, what's a covenant? A covenant's kind of like an agreement, kind of like a contract. There are lots of covenants in the Bible. And without understanding who those were given to, we can completely misunderstand. I know as parents, you might give instructions to one child that doesn't apply to another child. God made a covenant with Noah. He says, Noah, you need to build this great big ship because I'm going to flood the world. Do I have a responsibility to build a great big ship out of gopher wood? No, because it wasn't given to me. That was not an agreement, a contract, a covenant that God made with me. Well, there are things like that throughout the Bible that we need to be aware of. And one of the greatest and gravest mistakes in the religious world is the failure to understand that the law of Moses, the law that was given on Mount Sinai, that we read about in the book of Exodus, was temporary. God never meant for that law to last through the end of time. He never meant it to do that. It was temporary and is not now, nor will it ever be in effect again. It accomplished its purpose. It was effective for what God wanted it to do, but it's done away with. And over again in the New Testament, God went to extremes to make sure people understood that it was temporary, it had a purpose, but it was done away with on the cross. Read with me one text in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 14. And the context is Christ. We look in verse 13, he's talking about, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In this section, he's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews. He says in verse 14, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." In the temple, in the first century, there was a wall beyond which Gentiles could not go. And now he's saying Jesus broke that down, that wall of separation. And this is what he did. He abolished in his flesh, his body, the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Clear description of the law of Moses. "So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And you say, well, that's just one place. Well, how many places does it take to show that? But let's look at one more. Colossians chapter 2. This time we'll read verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2 says this, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." He nailed on that cross those requirements, the law of Moses. Nailed it on the cross. It was done away with. So as a result, those of us alive today are not required to offer animal sacrifices. We're not required to observe the Sabbath. We're not required to go three times to Jerusalem each year to observe those feasts. All of that was nailed to the cross. So whenever we read in the Bible a command, we have to determine if it applies to us. If it applies to us. And that's critical. Absolutely critical. The next type of context I just simply called immediate context. In other words, that's all the information right around the verse. The verse is right before it. The verse is right after it. Things we need to remember is that God did not make the chapter divisions in our Bible. Those were put by man there hundreds of years later. So those chapter divisions are not put there by God. And sometimes those chapter divisions can lead to misunderstandings. All right? Here's one example. Let's turn to the book of Romans. There are others, but this is the only one we really have time for. We're going to read the end of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 19. Says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." God is the only one that's supposed to punish wrongdoers. Well, that would be a mistake if you think that's what those verses are saying. Why? All we have to do is read the very next verse. The very next verse. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist judgment are themselves. Notice verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. God does not want us personally, individually, to take vengeance. Who's he given that right to? Civil government. Civil government. So if we didn't go ahead and read the first four verses of Romans 13, we might misunderstand what he was saying in Romans chapter 12. When he says, vengeance is mine, I am the Lord, he's saying that I have given civil authorities the right to execute judgment. So be aware of divisions. Another example here comes from Romans chapter 2. About immediate context. And of course these could be multiplied many times over, but Colossians chapter 2 verse 21. If that's all we did was we opened our Bible and said, I'm going to look at one verse. Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 21 says, touch, do not taste, do not handle. People have just opened that up and saw those verses and misunderstood what he's saying. Let's read the verse before and the verse after. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. There were a lot of regulations in the law of Moses. Certain animals you weren't supposed to eat. You weren't supposed to touch. Certain types of birds you weren't supposed to eat. Certain types of fish you weren't supposed to eat. Now what is he saying? Don't subject yourselves to those regulations that says don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. So instead of saying don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, he's saying it's okay to touch, taste, and handle. See, it's exactly the opposite of what many have misinterpreted. But you have to read the prior verse and you have to read the succeeding verse. The Bible says no animals anymore, or unclean fish, or unclean birds. Regulations, touching and tasting and handling, are done away with. But it's easy if all we do is pick out one verse to completely misunderstand what they're talking about. This has been done many, many times in John chapters 14 through 17. No, we don't have time to look at all of those chapters, but I just want to look at one place where this has been misapplied. Let's look at John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. Remember, these are the words of Jesus. He's in the upper room in Jerusalem. He's talking to his 12 apostles. All right? That's the only people there. And that's critical. Jesus is talking to his apostles, and he says in John chapter 14, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Some people have said, well, the Holy Spirit is going to tell me everything I need to know. It's going to guide me into all truth. That verse wasn't written to you. It was written to 12 individuals, and that's it. It's the only people that it's ever applied to, period. Those verses were that's the recording of Jesus talking to his 12 apostles. The Holy Spirit was going to come on those 12 apostles, and it did on the day of Pentecost. And the 12 apostles was going to be guided into all truth. Jesus said that I'm going to reveal all truth to you, But it's the Holy Spirit that's going to do it to you. The Holy Spirit does not reveal anything to me. Doesn't reveal anything to you. We have been left His revelation, God's Word. And that's how I know what God wants. And one last thing is, sometimes I just call it the remote context, but it can be called lots of other things. So when we're studying a verse or a paragraph, we need to be concerned about who wrote it and to whom it was written, why it was written. Take, for instance, Paul. He wrote several books in the New Testament. Luke wrote several books. Peter, several books. John, several books. When we don't understand a particular phrase or a verse that one of them wrote, then look at some of the other books that they wrote and see those same phrases or words and see how they were used. We do this in the secular world. Well, it's far more important we do it in the spiritual world. See how those things are used. And of course, a concordance or a topical Bible is very useful. Here's a classic example. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Now, someone would just pick up their Bible and read the verse without looking at anything else, they would come up with a great misunderstanding. 1 John 3, verse 9 says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God." Many in the religious world teach that very thing, that a child of God cannot sin, at least to the point where he's lost. How do I know what John is talking about? All I have to do is look in the same book. If I go back to the first chapter, just a page or two in the Bible, I read this in the first chapter, verse 7. The same writer in the same letter says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Well, some people say, well, that's a contradiction. One verse says Christians sin, another verse says we don't. Which is it? We know the Bible from our vacation Bible school doesn't have contradictions in it. That was one of the last lessons. Doesn't have contradictions in it. So somehow those two verses mesh together. In some way they mean the same thing. How do I know what that same thing is? Well, I look at the context, and I look at how those words are used throughout the Bible. And I could go to a lot of examples, but this is a real good example to see, and it's in the life of Joseph. Remember who Joseph was? Remember he was the brother that was sold into slavery, ended up in Egypt, and rose to power. Let's go to Genesis chapter 44. And it answers our question for us. Genesis chapter 44, and we're going to read verse 22. Genesis 44, verse 22. Judah is retelling Joseph's story about Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest, remember? Telling the story to Joseph about Benjamin. He says in verse 22, "And we said to my Lord, the lad," talking about Benjamin, "cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father, his die." Now, what does the word "cannot" there mean? It doesn't mean impossible. means he shouldn't. He shouldn't leave his father. Why shouldn't he leave his father? Because his father would be so stricken that he would die. And that's what Judah is saying. It's not impossible for God to leave. What it is that his father would be so upset if Benjamin left. So Benjamin should not or ought not leave. Here's an example. The child of God is walking down the street with a man of the world. The man of the world says to the child of God, "Let's go into this bar and have a drink." Well, the child of God answers, "No, I cannot do that. I'm a child of God." Well, now, it's not impossible to go into the bar to drink, but it's not best, it's not proper, it's not appropriate, it's not right, it's not seemly, it's not good. So when 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says a child of God cannot sin, it means a child of God is not to sin a practice, a habit. He can sin and does, but he should make it a practice, make it a habit, make it part of life. He shouldn't do it. And so the remote context can sometimes help us very much understand the meaning of a passage. But all of these take work. If you want to understand and rightly divide God's word, it's going to take work on my part. Diligence, Paul told Timothy. Be diligent. You're going to have to study and study and be diligent and put forth effort. It takes effort to plow a straight line. It takes effort to hoe a straight line. Now, it's real easy to make a crooked row, but if you're going to make a straight one, it takes effort. And that's what he says about studying God's Word. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is often misunderstood, as well as Acts chapter 8, verse 22. They have to do with salvation. We know what Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says. It's on the day of Pentecost, and Peter and the other apostles are addressing this multitude. Some of them have come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And after the sermon, after they come to have that faith, they ask Peter, "Then what shall we do?" Well, Peter says, "This is what you need to do." Now, they're believers, but they're not Christians. So he tells them, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." That's what he tells non-Christians to do. He's not telling Christians to do that. Non-Christians. Well, what is chapter 8, verse 22 then? Well, when we read Acts chapter 8, and we look at the context of Acts chapter 8, we find this out in verse 22. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. He tells Simon the sorcerer, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Many people say, well, that's what a non-Christian is supposed to do. Just repent and pray God for forgiveness. Is that verse written to a non-Christian? No, it's written to a Christian. That's what a Christian is to do. And all we have to do is read Acts chapter 8, and we read about Simon the sorcerer becoming a Christian. He had been baptized. He had had his sins washed away. So when Peter is talking to him here, says, you don't need to do that again. You just need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. But that's a Christians. Context, context, context. They say in real estate, the most important thing is location, location, location. Well, in studying God's Word, the most important thing is context, context, context. It takes work and it takes effort, but that's what God wants. He left us his full revelation, the entire thing. Everything leads to life and godliness, Peter said. We have. just says, now you need to rightly divide it. You need to interpret it accurately and correctly. Plow that straight line. Yes, it does take effort, but it's very, very much worthwhile. Well, this morning, if you're needing place yourself in God's hands, if you desire to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, if you desire to ask for prayers, come as we stand and sing this song.